Good morning. Good to see you all on this rainy Sunday morning. I'm Pastor Jared Jenkins, one of the teaching pastors here on staff, if you don't know me. And today we're going to continue in our series on the book of Romans. So if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, we're going to look at verses 13 through 25. While you're doing that, I want to update you on one thing. Travis and I, at our last family meeting, had said we were setting out to do a hermeneutics class, and through a series of events, we had to cancel that and change it. But I want to let you know that I am now teaching that class in my Sunday school class at 9:30, and so I want to invite you guys to be there. We had our first week last week, had a good, vigorous discussion about how to interpret the Bible, and we're going to pick that up next week when I'm not preaching. So I want to invite you guys, if that interests you, a class on how to interpret the Bible, we would love to have you. It's been good so far for our first session. We'll go for another 6 or 8 weeks if you want to join us. So as we come to Romans today, as we have said, Paul has been arguing for salvation by faith alone, not by works. And as you've seen, he's gone to the Old Testament to prove his case. He's been working through the example of Abraham. And by the way, this is why I love the Old Testament, because the New Testament guys always seem to have to go back and footnote it. And so I think it's good that we understand it. That's why I've given my life to understanding the Old Testament. And so what Paul has shown us is that Abraham was counted righteous in Genesis 15:6. 430 years before the law was given to Moses, okay, as we read this morning. He was counted righteous because he believed God's promise that God would give him a son, and that he would father many nations, and that his sons would bless the entire world, okay? In other words, Moses, or Abraham, was saved based on his belief in God's promise to him, not by following the law. So this week we're going to continue and follow Paul's argument that salvation is by faith and not by works. And he's going to root that faith really, I think, really well in the foundation of God's grace towards us. And I hope that's what we'll see today, that salvation by faith is a response to God's grace towards us. And so we're going to look at this thing in four parts. We got first, Romans 4, 13 through 15, salvation by faith alone. And then in 16 and 17, we're going to look at God's saving grace. And then 18 through 22, Paul gives us Abraham again as an example. He looks at the lifelong example of his faith. And then finally, we're going to talk about how you too can be saved by faith. You can be counted as righteous before God. And so let's jump in again and look at salvation by faith alone. Look with me here at verses 13 through 15. Here's what Paul says to us in Romans by the Spirit. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Now, Paul says a lot here, right? And in Romans, we know this is a very theological book. It's very deep. And so I want to take just a moment and say something quick about each one of these verses. First, look at Romans 4:13. Here, Paul is saying the promise that Abraham would be heir of the world came through faith and not the law, okay? He's saying you can't do anything to achieve the promises of God. Rather, you can believe in God and believe that he is able to bring them about. That's all you got. This is salvation by faith and not by works. This means that if you want eternal life, if you want to be clean from your sin, if you want peace with God, if you want a relationship with him, then you can never do enough to achieve these things. Rather, it's the only way is by placing our faith in God through the gospel, God's promise of salvation in Christ. And then notice about this verse too, that the promise to Abraham, this is a worldwide promise, okay? It's not just for the Christians over here or the Jews over there. It's for everybody. The gospel is meant to impact the whole world. God's plan is that one day those that follow Christ would inherit the world with Abraham. The whole point of salvation history, from Abraham all the way to Christ's return, is based on faith in God and his promises. And we know that from Revelation 2, 26 through 27, that Jesus is coming back to rule all the nations in righteousness. And Paul tells us in Romans 8, 17, that when we include ourselves in Christ, we will be co-heirs with Christ if we have faith in God's promise like Abraham. And let me say, that will be a good day when God's people inherit the world and reign in righteousness. In fact, Romans 8, 22 tells us that creation is groaning for that day. All you got to do is watch the news and know that we are in need of salvation, right? Nature is in need of salvation. Humanity is in need of salvation. We are looking forward to the day when God's people reign in righteousness under Christ. That's the promise to Abraham. Now look at Romans 4, 14. It tells us who will be these heirs, right? Paul is saying here that if it's the adherents to the law that will inherit the world, or those that follow the law, in this case, Paul's talking about the Jews, then this promise to Abraham doesn't mean a thing. It's worthless, but this is not the case. Again, Paul's been making the argument that the promise to Abraham stood a long time, 430 years before the law was ever given, okay? And this is important because as we think about the history of redemption, all the acts of God that are recorded in the Bible, we need not see each different way God deals with his people to be something new to the exclusion of what came before. Rather, I want you to see that each piece of God's plan of redemption, it builds on and enlightens what came before it. So the coming of the law didn't destroy the promise to Abraham, nor did the coming of Christ destroy the law. Rather, each aspect of God's plan builds and fulfills in greater ways all the way through the Bible. And so Paul is saying that salvation has always been and will always be by faith alone. The promise to Abraham still stands. Faith demonstrated by Abraham and God's promise to him, I want you to see, is the root and example of all salvation for all time, including our own. That's how big that is. Now look at Romans 4:15. This is kind of an interesting verse. Let me just say, Romans 4:15 is not saying that there is no sin where there is no law. Okay? Paul's already spent the first few chapters of Romans showing us that everybody sins, everybody's under God's wrath with or without the law. Rather, it's that when the law is written down, when the law came to Moses, when it entered our world, there now becomes greater responsibility because there is now a standard which is consciously broken by us and deserving of more wrath. It's kind of like when your children do something wrong that you haven't necessarily communicated to them yet, and they do something, they're disobedient, and maybe you don't come down on as hard because you've never told them what they're doing is wrong, but you still don't let them off the hook, right? So before the law, God showed grace because people didn't always know what they were doing was wrong, but it was still sin, and yet once the law is given, now there is great trespass. And that's what Paul is getting at. God's revelation in the law, we know more about what he requires of us as human beings, and that brings about great transgression. And so Paul's point in these opening verses is that, again, our salvation does not depend on what we do, but rather it depends on faith in God, what he has done, and what he promises to do. Let me ask you, which is a surer foundation for salvation? My ability to be perfect and without sin, or God's ability to fulfill his promises? I think I'll take the latter. Now, we've been talking a lot about salvation by faith apart from works for the last 2 weeks. And Paul, I think here, this is the great part of this passage today, is that he's really going to up the ante in the next few verses in 4:16 and 17, where he's going to show us that salvation by faith is meant to highlight God's grace to us. Okay, let's look at that. Look at verse 4:16. He says this, "This is why it," and he's talking about salvation or imputed righteousness, the fact that we are counted righteous before God, "this is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Now again, like all verses in Romans, this is a loaded verse. Okay, and let's see if we can pick this apart and get some things out of it this morning. First, let's talk about grace. What is grace? Okay, Paul inserts this word grace in there. And I want you to think about grace. It's the unmerited favor of God, okay? It's something that we get that in no way do we deserve it. And this is why we describe salvation as a free gift of God. It's his grace towards us. He likes us for no good reason other than he's God. And Paul is making the point that salvation by faith rests on God's unmerited favor towards us. It doesn't rest on the law and keeping rules, but on God's grace. And if it rests on God's grace and favor, then salvation is guaranteed to everyone who responds to it, because it's based on him and not on us. This week I saw a meme. I like memes. Do you guys like memes? Maybe this crowd doesn't like memes. Yes, one likes memes. I saw a meme this week that pointed this out. You know, it had this picture of this gnarly, like, street preacher preaching rules and just going after people. And it said, "This is what people think the Bible's about." And then it showed this other guy that was extending grace, saying, "It's by faith alone. It's not about what you do. This is what the Bible's really about." And I just thought it was a great picture of what we're talking about. And we could go on and look, when you think back to Abraham, who's been our example in this passage, that God made a covenant with Abraham, not because of anything inherent in Abraham, but because God chose to make a covenant with him, because he's God. That's grace. And he placed his love then on the people of Israel. Salvation is about God's work and our response to his work in us. In fact, listen to this if you want. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And this is what Moses declares about the people of Israel, why God showed grace to them, or he describes grace here. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 8. It says, he's telling the Israelites this as they're about to go into the promised land after the Exodus and 40 years in the wilderness. Here's what he says. He's telling them why God chose them. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Now listen to this. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." I want you to see this. God made a covenant with Abraham because he's God, because he gets to and he wanted to, not because of anything in Abraham. And then because of that promise, he says, "I set my love on all of your descendants." Not because they were great in number or anything else, but because I decided to love them. Abraham is saved, and so is everybody in his line, based on God's grace towards them, his unmerited favor. Now, does this sound familiar? I love this. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. This is the same story as in the New Testament. I want you to see that. God chooses individuals and groups of people to set his love on, not because of anything in them, but because of his grace. Then he accomplishes acts of salvation in their life. They respond to God's love and salvation in their life, and they begin to follow him. And then that's when God teaches them how to walk in his ways. That's when law comes into the picture. Grace always precedes law. That's what Paul is teaching us. When the Israelites got the law, it was never meant to be followed as a means of salvation, but rather as a means to teach them about what salvation in God is like and what it requires through the sacrificial system that would point towards Christ, and then it gives them guidelines for living as God's people. In fact, the law was meant to be performed in faith, believing that God would remit sins as he promised, not based on their action, but based on faith in what God would do. Listen, the law cannot enable anyone to fulfill God's demands. It only informs us of God's demands. And I want you to see, this is cool how the law works, okay? When we encounter the law before salvation, what does it do? It convicts the heck out of us because we know that we cannot fulfill it. We fail at every point. It convicts us of sin, and it points us to all the ways that we fall short. It can't save us, but it does point you to the need of salvation. And then salvation is accomplished by God's grace to us in Christ and through faith in him. And after salvation, the law then becomes a guide into the very character of God and the ways to walk as his people. And this is why salvation must rest on grace, on God's unmerited favor towards us. God has to do something in us if we are to be saved by him. Salvation has always been based on God's grace towards us. He places his unmerited favor on us, his love towards us, and then we respond and say, God, I know that you can forgive, and I know that you can change me into who I need to be, and I need you. I love this. I was reading this week a book about Augustine, or if you're from the South, you call him Augustine. And it says this about grace, when we think about grace. What could be more attractive to us sick men than grace? Grace by which we are healed. What could be more attractive for us lazy men than grace? Grace by which we are stirred up. And for us men that are longing to act, what could be more attractive than grace by which we are helped? If God sets his love on us for nothing in us, but just because of his good pleasure, there should be nothing more compelling than wanting to follow God. And the byproduct of living in God's grace daily is that there is joy. There is joy to be found in the relationship with God. Now look, here's what God does to us when we believe his promises in Christ, to wash away our sins, to indwell us with his Spirit, so that we actually have power to walk in your ways. Listen to this. Again, the gospel from the Old Testament. You see a theme today? I'm hammering that one today. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24. Here's what it says. It says, listen, I will take you, this is God speaking through Ezekiel, I will take you from the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. This is a far surer foundation than relying on what we can do. This is God at work in us. This is the circumcision of the heart that Paul has been talking about. God reaching in, taking out our heart of stone, and giving us a heart of flesh that beats for him and causing us to walk in his ways. And I want to say that this is good news in our self-help culture. Right? We like the power of positive thinking. Just this week, you know, we're constantly being sold books and conferences and all this sort of stuff, telling us that you have it in you what it takes to succeed. If you can just muster it up or call it out, you will succeed. In fact, I saw a flyer for a Christian women's conference this week that got mailed to the church, and it was entitled, "Girl, you got this." No, you don't. You don't got it without Jesus. And to use an old illustration, we might say it like this: I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. But God says, no, you're not good enough. And guess what? Sin can't be in my presence. We need to be transformed by the grace of God in the gospel, just as Ezekiel has laid out for us. It is the work of God by his Spirit in our hearts because of his goodness to us when we place our faith in Christ. Salvation rests on God's work, on God's promise to us in the gospel, God's grace to us. And our response is to put our faith in what he is doing in us and not what we can do for ourselves. And it is in the midst of grace of God that we find joy for living. Now look, I love the second half of Romans 4:16. Again, we're putting our Bible together today, where it mentions that Abraham is the father of all those who believe in God and faith. And like I said, I think this helps us bring our two testaments together, the Old Testament and the New. Lots of times we think the Old Testament is about Israel, and then God's kind of done with Israel, and now we move on, and he's all about the church, okay? But no, look, I want you to see, God has always been about his people, Israel, those that believe in his promises by faith. And listen, you are a part of the true Israel if you believe the promises of God and the gospel. Listen to this. This passage blows me away in Galatians. Galatians 3:7-9. Here's what it says. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Let that sink in for a moment. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that he's talking about us, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. I want you to again see that salvation has always been through faith and not by works. From Abraham all the way through the church, the people of God are those that place their faith in God and what his promises are. And when we put your faith in Christ, you become a son of Abraham. The father of faith, a son of daughter of God, part of the people of Israel. Maybe you know that children's song, Father Abraham, have many sons, right? You guys that grew up in church and you just start marching and singing this song. I am one of them and so are you, right? We'll just keep marching until it really annoys you. That's what that's all about. And ultimately, as the people of God, the true Israel, we will inherit the world with Christ, dwell with our God, as God promised to Abraham 4,000 years ago. Salvation is rooted in the grace of God, and it is obtained in faith by what in faith in what God has done and what he will do. Now look what Romans 4:17 has to say to us. Again, I find this verse astounding too. Maybe that's a common theme through my sermon today too. This is an astounding verse. It tells us why the promises of God save us. It tells us about God's very nature and ability to save. Look what it says, Romans 4:17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. He's talking about Abraham. In the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And I just want you to revel and just worship at that verse right there. Really, we could just stop and worship thinking about that. A God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that don't exist? This is the God in whom we believe in. He calls the dead to life. He calls into existence things that aren't there. For Abraham, this meant that God took almost a 100-year-old man and a 90-plus-year-old woman, and he gave them a son by natural means. Don't think about that one too long. They were as good as dead, and definitely their reproductive systems were over with. And yet God brought forth a child from nothing. He gave life in the midst of death and decay. And we know that this is a foreshadowing of God, what God will do through Christ, raising him from the dead, doing the impossible to solve impossible situations. Listen, this is saying our God can do the impossible. And don't you think that if God can raise the dead, that he has the power to turn your life around and save you? God says, put your faith in me. And I think the second half of Romans 4:17 even reinforces the point. God, again, is the God who can call into existence things that don't exist. And so Paul here is drawing on creation from Genesis 1, that God has the ability to speak and things happen. He speaks and our whole universe comes into existence. He created everything seen and unseen at the power of his word. And here Paul is applying that ability of God to our lives. And I want you to see that if this is true, and I believe that it is, there is no hopeless situation if you believe in this God. It's not about what you can do. It's about what God can do. God can raise the dead. He can call things into existence that don't exist. Let's stop moping around and have a little hope. Listen, I've seen this in my own life. Me and my wife struggled with 10 years of infertility, and then what? God gave us a son. I've received random checks in the mail to provide for us in times of need. In the last 5 years, this one just always blows me away. I have received 3 free cars when I needed a car. Talk about bringing things into existence that don't exist, right? I've had friends come into my life at the right moment because of God's divine hand. I've had job offers throughout my life at the right moment because of God's hand that came out of nowhere, and the list could go on. In fact, this week I was studying and working on Isaiah for my dissertation, and it's a great story about Hezekiah. I would encourage you to look it up. And they're facing the Assyrians that are coming in to take them over, and they're whining and complaining and moping. What are we going to do, God? These guys are going to come wipe us out. And God says, oh, I'll do something, right? Here's what I'll do. You get this picture of as if God's kicking back in an easy chair of his tea reading the paper. And it says, you know what? I'll just look over there and they'll be gone. Right? It's like he tilts his paper down and kind of, yeah, okay, done. Right? If he's a redneck, he'd say, hold my beer for a moment, right? He destroys all the 185,000 Assyrians in one night with his angel, calling things into existence that did not exist. Right? No hope, and yet God comes through. So listen, if you have trashed your life, if you have wrecked it in all sorts of ways, God can bring life in the midst of your death. If you came in here hopeless today and you're looking for things with things in your life going, there's no way I can fix this, there's no way I can get out of the things I'm facing, then let me introduce you to Yahweh. He can bring life in the midst of death you're experiencing. He can call into things and into existence that don't exist. He can save you in the situation that you're in. And all he says is, put your faith in me. Let's talk about that word faith for a second. What is faith, okay? I want you to see that this is an active word. We like to think of faith in our culture. We think it's synonym with the word belief, right? We just believe something. But it is way more than that. It's a very active word. Faith means you do believe something, but then you begin to live your life out in accordance with that belief. That belief defines the way you live, and you stake your life on it. Okay? Now, I have one guilty pleasure here. I used to really like Chuck Norris jokes on the internet, but that is recently been far surpassed by reading guys that believe in a flat earth. This is really entertaining for me. And so you can believe in a flat earth, right? But putting your faith in a flat earth is a total different thing. And so I'd like to introduce you to the guy, Mad Mike Hughes. Does anybody know him? My man built a rocket ship himself and then fired it off in California with himself in the rocket ship up to a height of 2,000 feet in the air to prove that the earth is flat. Now that's faith, okay? Now it's unfounded faith, but that's faith. You can believe the earth is flat all you want. And I love some of them that say, well, if you ever put a level on the ground, it's level. And we don't call it sea curve, we call it sea level, right? I mean, these things go on. So you can believe this all you want, but that's faith when you take the belief and then you define your life by it and act accordance with it. And our faith is only as strong as the object we put our faith in. So let's put our faith in a solid God who is able to raise the dead and bring things into existence that do not exist. That's the God that can help us in a time of trouble. That's the God that can save us. Now we've seen that the grace of God towards us is the foundation of our faith. And Paul has told us that God is the one who can raise the dead and call into existence things which are not. Now Paul is going to point us to the life of Abraham now. He's going to quickly show us Abraham's life as an example of what it means to believe something and live accordance to it. Remember, faith's an action word. In our world, in the face of adversity and facing all the antagonism towards the promises of the gospel. Let's look at Romans 8, 18 through 22. Here's what it says. Speaking to Abraham, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. The fact that Abraham believed against hope, or hoped against hope, as some of your translations say, means that when everything looked impossible by what he could see, taste, and smell on this earth, Abraham chose to believe God's promise to him in light of everything else. God has the power to do what he says, and he will do it. Not only that, but as the stakes are increased, as Abraham's life went on, he hoped in God all the more. In fact, that's what verse 20 tells us. He even grew stronger in his faith throughout his life. And I love this picture of our sanctification in Christ, that as our lives move along and the world tries to wear us down, God uses all of that in our life actually to cause us to be surer of his promises. I love this psalm. Psalm 92 speaks of this, I think. Psalm 92, 12 through 14 says this. This will give some hope to some of you that are the more advanced in age. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in their old age. They are ever full of sap and are green. This means that as we trust in our God, he is regenerating us from the inside, and as we waste away, our trust And faith in God actually grows stronger as we walk with him throughout our life. And I think it's fair to ask, did Abraham ever waver in his faith? And this is a good question, because if you know the story of Abraham and Sarah, we have this little problem called Ishmael. Okay? Genesis 16, Sarah, Abraham's wife, suggests that since she can't have children, Abraham should take their Egyptian maidservant Hagar and by her have a son and thus fulfill God's promise. And I think this is indeed what happens, and Abraham names his son Ishmael. I think we have to say, is that a lack of faith on Abraham's part? I think there's two things we can say. No, I don't think so. Number one, Abraham never doubted that he would have a son. He believed God that he would have a son. He just didn't know how God was going to do it. And so as God tarried in fulfilling his promises, Abraham and Sarah took matters into their own hands and created an Ishmael. And I think that is good caution for us to think, has God ever told you something? Or you felt like you received a promise from God and you went and created an Ishmael out of your own means? God says, wait on me. Trust me. Trust my ability to fulfill my promises to you. Secondly, I think Paul and the later writers of Hebrews, and I'd encourage you to read Hebrews 11, kind of the hall of faith, looks at Abraham's whole life and can see that from across his life, from beginning to end, he did trust God. And his life is a picture of perseverance in faith in God. Of course, there are ups and downs in his faith, but ultimately, he did believe God. And I think this is good for us because it makes it okay that we have ups and downs in our faith as we pursue Christ. Our faith and our sanctification should look like the stock market, okay? If you draw a straight line, it's generally trending up, right? But what does it do in the meantime? It's kind of all over the place, right? We have high times and low times, and yet through it all, as we trust God, God will be working in us so that we are sanctified. And so we want to be a people that could be included in the hall of fame of faith of Hebrews 11, that at the end of our life have to be found to believe the promises of God and grown in that belief. We want to hear the promises of God in Christ, believe them and live them out in faith. In fact, we want to hear that Matthew 25, 23, well done, good and faithful servant. This last week we got to celebrate the life of Devereaux, many of you knew here in our congregation, who passed away about 2 weeks ago now. And I want to say this is one of the best funerals I've ever been to. It surprised me. Person after person came up and said, this man was a man that loved God and faithfully served him as best he could his whole life. Person after person. What a testimony to live a life of faith. So we learn from Abraham not to put our faith in what we can do because we will fail. We'll create an Ishmael. But what God has done and is doing through our whole lives. Now here's the cool part, and this is where we're going to end today. If we believe in what God has promised us in Christ, then we, like Abraham, will be counted as righteous. That is the great promise of the gospel. Look at this, Romans 23 through 25, 4:23 through 25. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, and who has delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In Abraham, we have the gospel lived and preached to us by his life. God gave him a promise that through his offspring, all the world would be blessed, and the promise came to fruition in Christ. Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God, the promised seed that God promised Abraham 4,000 years ago. And God comes to us with a promise in Christ, says, if you believe in him, your sins will be forgiven, you will have eternal life, and it starts as soon as you confess him as Lord. And I love this. We can look at the book of John. The crowd in the book of John asked this, and I think this is what we just always ask this. What do we have to be doing to be doing the works of God? And you know what Jesus' answer is? John 6, 28 and 29. What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in whom he has sent. That's it. Salvation by faith. In other words, put your faith in me. Paul tells us how to do that in Romans 10, 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And when you have made that confession, those words, it was counted to him as righteousness, are credited to you. God looks at you and says, this one is mine. He is righteous. He is justified by Christ's blood. He is perfect in my sight. And God takes your sin and he places it on Christ, making you as clean as if you had never sinned. And God places Christ's righteousness on you and sees you as if you have always obeyed everything that God has ever asked. There is no more works. There is only faith rooted in God's grace towards us. Scott, you can come on up wherever you are. There you are. So in conclusion, let's bring it down to a time of response here as the band comes and they're going to sing. And I'd encourage those that are here to pray with folks, if you would come forward. We're going to give you a time to respond to the Lord. And Travis or myself would be happy to pray with you or speak with you or others that are dedicated as prayer folks here. And I think there's a couple ways we can respond. Some of us have grown up believing that you had to work your way to God. And if that's you and that messed you up, listen, that's not what the gospel is about. Paul tells us salvation is by grace. God's unmerited love set on you by faith, believing the promises in Christ. It's not about what you've done, but it's about what God has done in Christ. Jesus says, come and enter my rest. Stop striving. Come and follow me. And I want to challenge you. If you grew up that way, then come today and worship and confess Christ by faith and experience the salvation he has to offer. Some of you, your life is in shambles, and God says, I can create new life in you. I can raise the dead. I can bring into existence things that don't exist. You don't think I can heal your life? Come today and find hope in him. In fact, as we worship this morning, pray and ask God to speak into your situation. Bring the things that you don't even know you need. Let him bring in those things that don't even exist to heal your life and give you hope. And a lot of us have known Jesus for a long time, and we can forget the goodness of God in the gospel and the Bible. That salvation is because of God's grace towards us, that he loves us in spite of who we are, and that we will be saved by faith in him. I'd say just confess to God your joy in his salvation today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for your word. I pray that you would open the gospel of grace to our hearts, that you would illuminate it in our hearts and minds, and that we would say, yes, God, I believe your promises in Christ. Father, may you give us that flood of relief, that flood of hope, and that flood of joy. Father, is there any that don't know you this morning? I pray that they would come and they would find salvation in you. We pray all this in the name of Christ.